turn again to the book of Numbers. We're actually going to pick up at the end of chapter 7, at the very last verse, which is kind of a linking verse. And so we'll read from Numbers 7, 89. This is God's word. Let's give careful attention to it. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony. And he spoke with him. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the seven lamps, they are to light the area in front of the lampstand." Aaron did so. He set up the lamps so they faced forward on the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is how the lampstand was made. It was made of hammered gold, from its base to its blossoms. The lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The relationship of form and function has been a classic debate in architecture over the last century. Which of those is more important, the form or the function? Is designing a building an exercise in art for art's sake, or are you trying to achieve the best possible structure to achieve a given purpose? Well, it turns out that either extreme by itself ends up in architectural disaster. If an architect is simply pursuing art for art's sake, you end up with striking-looking buildings that are incredibly impractical. Woody Allen, in his own inimitable style, described what might happen if dentists followed the same practice, envisioning this set of teeth that a dentist might, you know, give you to express his art, but which might leave you totally unable to chew anything at all. Architecture cannot simply be a matter of art for art's sake. But equally, architecture cannot simply be a matter of function either, or you end up with those box-like soulless structures that characterize the very worst of modern housing. Can we say Orange County? You cannot simply choose between form or function to design a great building. Both are necessary. And the same is true of God's perfectly designed building, the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle had a practical reason for existence. It had a function. It had a purpose. But at the same time, every piece of furniture also contributed to the larger message of the tabernacle. It's had a form. Now, if our focus is entirely on the function, then we're going to miss the significance of its form and the message that was intended to convey. So when we look, for example, at the table in the outer sanctuary, all we will see is the table. Somewhere to put those 12 loaves, day by day. On the other hand, though, if we focus our attention entirely on the form, we may easily read too much into every little detail of the construction and furnishing, as has happened in the past. Listen to what one ancient commentator said concerning that table in the outer sanctuary. The table, made from acacia wood, is the Holy Scripture, composed out of the bold words and deeds of the Holy Fathers. It shows us what the joys of eternal blessedness might be and how they might be attained. It surely supplies us with the food of salvation and life. This table has length because it suggests to us perseverance in religious undertakings. It has width because it suggests amplitude in charity. And it has height because it suggests the hope of everlasting reward. Now, engineer that I am, it seems to me that a table that didn't have length or breadth or height wouldn't be much of a table. There would be nowhere at all then to put the bread if it didn't have height and breadth and length. But at the same time, the table does have its own place within the symbolism of the tabernacle. It's not simply a practical accessory. It has both, you see, form and function. Well, in just the same way, the lampstand of the tabernacle, which is what we're looking at today, has both form and function. It has a practical purpose. Its practical purpose was to give light in the outer sanctuary, the area just outside the Holy of Holies, that was surrounded by thick and heavy curtains on all sides. There were no windows in the outer sanctuary, and so you needed a lampstand to provide light. So the priests who ministered in there day by day had light to work by. Though as they went about their business with the altar of incense and the table of the showbread, they needed to have that light to work by, and the lampstand provided that light. But it was never just a utilitarian light. You couldn't just have taken it, replaced it with a blank, with a bank of fluorescent tubes. That wouldn't have done at all, because it was never just a light. And the form of the lampstand conveys a message that is the focus of our passage in these opening verses of Numbers 8. You remember, Numbers 7 ended with Moses meeting with the Lord in the tabernacle. God spoke to Moses from the invisible throne above the cherubim on the ark, and Moses responded. We see here God dwelling in the midst of his people. This ministry of the tabernacle, what God had designed in such great detail in the book of Exodus, has now been inaugurated exactly according to God's design. And as part of that inaugural instruction, God commanded Aaron to set up now the seven lamps on the lampstand, and to set them up in such a way that they faced forward and through their light in front of the lampstand. The design for the lampstand was given to Moses back in Exodus 25. But now that it's time to set the lampstand up, God is very concerned about this detail. He wants those lamps to face forwards and to shed their light forwards. Now, why is that small detail, what seems so superficial to us, important enough to warrant its own passage? Well, to understand that, I think you have to understand what the lampstand symbolized and what it was stood in front of the lampstand that was going to then receive the light. The lampstand symbolized God. That's why it is made out of pure gold, hammered into shape, as we see in verse 4. It's different from all the other objects in the outer sanctuary in that respect. They're all made out of wood and simply plated with gold, but the lampstand is pure gold. And it has seven lamps on it, which symbolize the completeness and perfection of God's presence. And that's confirmed by the description of the function of the lampstand, to give light, which is exactly the same word that the priestly blessing used back at the end of chapter 6, when it talked about God's face shining, beaming, we might say, on his people. The light, you see, represents God's favor, God's blessing, shining out into the darkness. Where does that light shine? That's the focus of this passage. The light shines forwards on the area in front of the lampstand, which is the place where that table stood, the table of the showbread. The table with the 12 loaves represent the offerings of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why this fits so perfectly after number 7, with all of those 12 offerings for the 12 tribes. So what we see here in this passage is a visual metaphor. What the priest declared in the words of the benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you," is here proclaimed as a daily reality by the lampstand of the tabernacle. The light of God's blessing rested upon all the tribes of his people, making their offerings acceptable in God's sight. God's love towards his acceptance of those who were his is depicted as at the very heart of the tabernacle. But so what? I mean, that's all back then. You know, we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a lampstand. So what's the point for us? Why do we need to look at this passage? Well, the answer is because we have the reality towards which this tabernacle lampstand pointed. Jesus Christ, you see, is the one in whom the light of God's blessing shines upon man. Jesus embodies in himself God's favor to man. That's why in Luke 2:14, the angels that came to proclaim the good news of his birth to the shepherds, remember what they said: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst men upon whom his favor rests." How do you know his favor rests? Well, because Christ is born. Or John 1:4, "In him," that is in Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of men." Or as Jesus himself says of himself in that gospel, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the light of God's favor, shining in a dark world. But immediately we need to notice two things about the fulfillment of this Old Testament image in Jesus. Firstly, the fulfillment is more extensive than the Old Testament image. In the Old Testament image, the light only shines on those 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes. Because God's favor, God's blessing, is directed primarily towards the children of Abraham in the Old Testament, just as he promised them back in Genesis 12. You know, others could come and join them, Others could be incorporated into God's family, but they were few and far between in the Old Testament period. But with the coming of Christ, the boundaries are expanded. The light shines more broadly and reaches more people, including those who in the past were not part of God's people. Now, of course, this too was anticipated in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 49:6, the Lord says, "It is too small a thing to you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make your light to the Gentiles so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." See, in Christ, this light to the Gentiles has appeared. In Christ, the light of God's blessing has come to the nations also. The blessing is broader than in the Old Testament image. But at the same time, the blessing is also narrower than in the Old Testament image. Because in Christ, even while blessing comes to the nations, at the same time, many of his own people rejected him and missed the blessing. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. It's not only his own people who rejected him. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God's blessing is not automatic. It not only has to be given, it also has to be received. And therefore, the coming of Christ into the world as the light of the world was necessarily a divisive event. Light does that. Light has a way of revealing the truth in all its beauty, or in all of its ugliness. I think how a light appears to a weary traveler wandering through a blizzard. In the distance, he sees a light. How does he feel? He feels joy. He feels drawn towards the light because that light means life. It means rest. It means peace. It draws him on towards it. Now compare that to how a cockroach behaves when he sees the light. He scuttles off into the corner and hides, runs away, because he hates the light, because it exposes the nature of his deeds, which are disgusting, reprehensible. So which are you? Your true nature is exposed by your response to the light, to Jesus. If Jesus draws you irresistibly, if you find in him light and hope and peace, that demonstrates you to be a weary traveler headed towards home. If you'll have nothing to do with Jesus, if you regard him as an irrelevance at best, a positive danger at worst, then it displays your cockroach nature. Now, don't be surprised by that reality. The Bible tells us that each of us by nature is a cockroach at heart. We all once loved darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. That's the glory of the gospel. It takes people who once loved darkness and gives us a new appreciation for the light. It moves us to faith in Christ. It gives us a new heart that delights in the light because it's transformed our nature. That's 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And it does that because the gospel deals with our fundamental problem. What is it that makes cockroaches run away? Well, it's the fear of getting stepped on, isn't it? That's why it's wise behavior for a cockroach to run for the corner when the light comes on, because if you see them, what are you going to do? You're going to nail them because they're cockroaches and they deserve to die. Amen. Yeah, preach it. That is why we respond in the same way by nature to God. Remember what Adam did when he heard the sound of God walking the garden after he'd sinned? He ran and he hid. Why did he hide? Because he knew now he was a sinner. He was a cockroach. He deserved God's judgments. He deserved to hear God's sentence of death on him. So he ran and he hid. What enables cockroaches to come to light is transformation. It's a transformation the gospel gives us as it takes away our darkness. It takes away our sin. It takes away God's judgments. And therefore enables us not simply to remain frozen in the lights, not simply to endure the lights, but to run to the lights. Because now we are no longer what we once were. Now we are God's chosen people. Now we are God's royal priesthood. Now we are God's holy nation because we are united to Christ, and therefore we come to the light. See, that's what God does that enables us to come from darkness into light. And that same grace calls you too this morning to come out of your dark corner into God's wonderful light. You know, the doors of hell are not locked with the people beating on the door saying, let me out, I want to be in God's presence. If you could see into the recesses of hell, you would see people scuttling for the corners, hiding in the darkness because they don't want the lights, because they're sinners. And to be in the presence of a holy God is a burning, painful experience. God calls you to come and to lay down your inner darkness, to lay down your sinful actions and your thoughts and your attitudes that have marked your life, and to come into his wonderful light. He calls you, good person as you are, to abandon your efforts to please God in your own strength. You're nothing more than a well-washed cockroach. And receive the free gift of life that God offers you in Christ. And this is the test, isn't it? Those who are indeed God's people, come, run into his light. Delight in his light. But God is not done with us. When he brings us out of darkness into light, he also wants to transform our inner darkness into light. He wants to set us on fire with his glory. He wants to make us lights to the world around us. That's why we started out with that reading from the book of Revelation. There, in that passage, Jesus Christ stands in all of his burning glory. And John falls down on his face before him. Jesus Christ stands in all his burning glory in the midst now of the seven churches of Asia Minor, depicted, represented as what? Seven lampstands. You see how amazing that image is? The lampstand is the representation of the glory of God shining out in blessing on his people. So in the Old Testament, it was an image for the temple, the place from which God's glorious blessing flowed out onto his people. But now in the New Testament era, the place from which God's glory flows out into the world is his church. And these are not perfect churches. Just read on into the letters to those seven churches. These are real, everyday, deeply flawed churches, but these are the means by which God's glory flows out to the watching world. This is how God displays his glory. Our task as the church is to be images of Jesus showing forth his glory to the community all around us. That's why Jesus didn't only say, I am the light of the world. He also said, you are the light of the world. Now, to who was he talking at that point? Yeah, we tend to take that individualistically, as in that children's song that many of us learned growing up. Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle shining in the night. How's the rest of it go? There we go. In this world of darkness, Jesus bids us shine, you in your small corner, and I in mine. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you, plural, are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know, we are no more individually to be the light of the world than we can individually be a city on a hill. They're corporate images. It's as the church that we are the light of the world, shining out God's glory together. You see, it's as Jesus comes into our midst as his people, as he inhabits our church, that his glory shines out to those all around us. So how does our church, how does this church, as a living lampstand, shine God's light to the world around us? Well, the first way is by being a channel of God's blessing to those around us. That's the point of Jesus' analogy, isn't it? You're the light of the world, you're a city on the hill, you are to let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give praise to your Father who is in heaven. Are we as a church that kind of channel of blessing to the community around us? Do people around us see our good deeds and praise God? Or do we instead have our light hidden away under a bucket where no one can see it? Are we a lampstand from which the light shines forward and out, communicating God's blessing to where the people are? If God removed this church from this community, would anyone notice? If this church no longer existed, would anyone mourn its disappearance? If not, then we have to ask ourselves to what extent we're shining out the light of God's blessing to our community. We need to be a blessing to those around us, to be the lampstand. But secondly, we also need to be a challenge to the community around us. You know, light and darkness never peacefully coexist. They're always in competition, seeking to drive one another out. You cannot have light and darkness comfortably side by side. If we're seeking faithfully to be a lampstand in a dark world, we're going to be an annoyance to some people. Do we as a church bother anyone because of our light? Is there anyone in our community who would actually celebrate our disappearance because that would give more room for their darkness? Seems to me those are pretty challenging questions for us. Right now, I don't know that we have that much impact on our community as the church, either for blessing or for challenge. For most part, our community is pretty well able to ignore us and pretend we don't exist. They drive past the signs perhaps on Sunday, but those are pretty easy to overlook. And for the rest of the week, nothing much catches their attention. Could we really be called the light of Fallbrook? A lampstand that impacts even Oceanside and Temecula? Well, perhaps we couldn't yet be called the light of Fallbrook, but that is what Jesus is calling us to become. Yes, we have all kinds of reasons why that couldn't possibly be. We're numerically weak, we have few resources, we have very little in ourselves to offer our community. But that doesn't give us an excuse for evading our calling. In fact, it's not a bad thing for us to recognize how weak we are, provided at the same time we recognize God's power to take weak people like us and set them on fire for the gospel. It's not a bad thing to recognize that we have nothing to bring to this task of reaching our community, if at the same time we recognize that God has all of the necessary power. His glory is always made perfect in weakness. His richness is always made clear in the midst of our evident poverty. So it's good to look around you and see that God does not have much to work with here, as long as we also remember the power of this God who is at work in and through us. Paul reminded the Corinthians that the God whom we serve is the same one who first called light to shine out of the darkness in the beginning of all things. You know, if God can make a world like this with no raw material, then it seems to me that he can surely build a church that impacts our community out of the miscellaneous sinners that he has gathered in his grace into this place. He can take our corporate chaos and turn it into light and life. And it's not just creation that evidences this truth. It's his power also in our own lives, as he has called us personally out of darkness into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who is able to create the universe out of nothing, the God who is able to rescue and regenerate dead sinners, can surely work through nothing people like us to accomplish his purposes of impacting the world around us. God promises to supply the power for us to be what he calls us to be as we wait upon him in prayer and supplication. You know, the more we're aware of our own weakness, of our own neediness, the more we will be inclined to throw ourselves down and to beg for his strength. And I would challenge and urge you to do that this week and this month and over the months ahead. That you would urge God to give us the vision, the enthusiasm, the strength, the ability, the gifts to impact our community. You know, the people were commanded to bring the loaves to place on the table. Aaron was commanded to set up the lamps exactly as God had told him to, but the reality towards which the lamps and loaves pointed, the blessing of God shining out on his people, was not in Aaron's power to kindle. Only God could do that. And so as you and I look outwards at the vastness of the task that faces us, if we are to be God's lampstand in this community, we're not to be overwhelmed by its size. We're not called to be God to this community. God will do that. But we are called to do what he has commanded us. Called to take out his light, the light of his blessing to our friends, to our neighbors, to those around us, to share the love of Christ with them, and to point them repeatedly to the grace of God. We are to be a community where God's grace is most evident, most welcoming, inviting strangers to God to come and become his friends. A community that is impossible to ignore, where inexplicable light beams out constantly, confronting people with the changed lives that the gospel brings. And as we do what God has commanded us, then we can be confident that we will see him do what he has promised. Opening up our closed hearts, breaking down many stubborn defenses, enabling dead sinners to emerge from darkness and become part of his people. After all, he did that with us. And so he can do it with the hardest hearts around us. Some will celebrate the light of blessing that we bring. Others will reject us and the one who sent us. But if we are faithful in our task, no one in this community will be able to say on the last day that they knew nothing of God's light. The light of Christ will shine forwards in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. It will achieve God's purposes of summoning his people into his kingdom and bringing him all of the praise and the glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess before you that we have often concealed your light. We have doubted that it would really make a difference. We have wanted to protect ourselves against the cost of being on fire for you. We wanted to protect ourselves against the ridicule, perhaps, or the difficulties, or simply the effort that would be required. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We don't have to generate our own lights. We just have to reflect that light and point others to that light. Lord, we pray that you would indeed set us on fire with a passion for the gospel, that we would so burn that people would find us impossible to ignore and would find you impossible to ignore in us, that they would have no doubts why we are burning, but would see the reality of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that many would be summoned out of darkness into light, that they too might become part of your chosen people, part of your royal priesthood, part of your holy nation, joining with us in declaring your excellent praises and your eminent worth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.